Thank you, Philip. It is Advent season, and it is certainly fitting and right that we celebrate Christmas here at Grace Fellowship Baptist Church. There is no more significant event in the history of the world than the Christ child being born and growing, living a perfect life, and then dying on the cross for our sins, being resurrected for our forgiveness, and now seated at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And it's appropriate that we celebrate His coming and look forward to His coming again. Two Sundays ago, or the Lyles lit the candle of promise, our Advent wreath here, to remind us that Jesus' first coming was a fulfillment, that the prophecies had been promised that He would come, and He did come. But also to remind us that He will come yet again and restore all things unto Himself, even as He has promised. And then last Sunday, the Conways were kind enough to light the candle of faith and read to us various passages explaining that the promises of God were given to people of faith, the people who, like Joseph and Mary, took God at His word and walked in faith to Bethlehem, believing that in faith alone they were capable of pleasing God. And it's the same way today. It's only by walking in faith that we are pleasing to Him. And this Sunday, the Pumphreys lit the candle of peace to remind us that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He came to give peace, a peace that passes understanding. And weren't you impressed with Kinsley's recitation? Les, could you do that? No. Oh, I couldn't either. That was very good. And I know that Eric has been working with her hard to bring that about. What a blessing. Thank you. Our passage that we're going to look at this morning instructs us how we, as those who have received the promises and are walking in faith and desiring God's peace, how we are to walk. Because the fact is, Jesus is interceding at the right hand of the Father. He has left us in this world. He has not left us alone. He has left us with the Holy Spirit, with the Helper. But nonetheless, we have to contend with life in an evil world. How do we live as people of peace in a world where there is none? It seems even in religious circles there is conflict. After the service last Sunday, Ken Puckett came up to me and said, have you read that article in Baptist News? And I had not. And it seems that Paige Patterson, at the end of one of the chapel services at Southwestern Seminary, he had said, quote, "I know that a fair number of you think you're Calvinists, but understand there is a denomination which represents that view. It's called Presbyterian." Patterson went on to say, "I have great respect for them. Many of them, the vast majority of them, are brothers in Christ, and I honor their position. But if I held that position, I would become a Presbyterian. I would not remain a Baptist. Because the Baptist position from the time of the Anabaptists, really from the time of the New Testament, is very different." Now, so I went online and read all that. And since that time, Dr. Patterson has walked back some of those comments. And he has said that he was speaking only for himself, and he was asking no one to leave the Southern Baptist Convention. He also said, and I quote, "Let me go further and say that I am fully aware that Baptists have historically been divided into two camps, at least, namely Calvinists and non-Calvinists." Well, let me just take a word of personal privilege here and say that I am so glad that Grace Fellowship Baptist Church is a church that is not captive to the Southern Baptist Convention or to Paige Patterson or even to Al Mohler, right though he may be. And we're not held by John Calvin or we don't owe allegiance to Charles Spurgeon. The only limitations that the elders have put on me as far as preaching the Word of God is that I preach the whole counsel of the Word of God, which I am delighted to do. And it is good to know that the congregation, that you as the congregation and the elders as well, will weigh every word that I preach to see that it comports with the Scriptures. One of my heroes of the faith is a fellow by the name of Balthazar Hubmaier. He was a Swiss Anabaptist theologian. He lived in Vienna in the 1520s. Of course, Martin Luther nails his 95 theses in 1517, and so Hubmaier really comes to faith shortly thereafter. And Hubmaier wrote, "In all disputes concerning faith and religion, the Scriptures alone, proceeding from the mouth of God, ought to be our level and rule." He went on to say, and I very much like this from Hubmaier, "I may err, I am a man, but a heretic I cannot be, for I ask constantly for instruction from the Word of God." And it is to that book that we are now about to give our attention. I want to invite you to turn over to where we've been, 1 Peter chapter 2. We've been studying that for several weeks now, and we've entitled our study, "Traveling Through Vanity Fair," to remind us that, like the protagonist in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, this world is not our home. If you've come to place your faith in Christ, then you are just traveling through to a celestial city, a home that God has promised to all those who believe and trust in Christ. I'm going to ask, if you will, please, if you're able, to stand. 1 Peter, we'll be reading from chapter 2, verses 9 through 17. But, first word is but, and he's contrasting there. He's contrasting, you recall, he's contrasting the believer with the unbeliever, whom he says in verse 8, the unbeliever stumbles because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. That's the unbeliever. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is the purpose of his choosing and calling the believer, that we might proclaim his excellencies, that we might magnify him to an unbelieving world, a world that will talk about Christmas but doesn't know the Christ of Christmas. God has called us to magnify him, to show him like a telescope magnifies. You know, a telescope hits the stars and they're far away. Well, they look like twinkle, twinkle, little star. They're not just twinkle, twinkle, little stars. You know that. They're massive. They are huge. God is calling us to proclaim his glories, to magnify him like that telescope, to show him to the world that he is huge, that the most important thing in life is him. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We used to be on the outside of the mercy of God, on the other side of the fence. We lived as those without Christ until God in His mercy showed His favor to us. And then, therefore, verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Last week we talked about that who we are should be an impetus for what we do, not the other way around. Believers are sojourners and exiles. And so, because of who we are, we wage war against fleshly passions. And then Peter exhorts us in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Our conduct is to exude, to emit, to send out good deeds, which are acts of love that issue, that come forth from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere full of faith. Duplicity should not be a characteristic of us as Christians. We should be sincere. Those good deeds that Peter is talking about, they look like the Women's Health Center, Care Center. They look like Samaritan's Purse. They look like English as a Second Language classes. They look like Christmas for a child. And then our verses today. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Let's pray. Lord, what a wonderful season Advent is as we celebrate your coming to earth as a man, to live among us and to give your life as a ransom for many in order that we might be saved. And as we come now to this time of opening your word, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you might illumine our minds, awaken our hearts, open our eyes, that we might see the wonderful, wonderful truth of your word. Give us the ability to taste and to see that you are indeed good. May we be satisfied with you and rejoice and be happy all of our days. Father, let your Spirit do a sin-destroying, love-awakening work in us. Come and teach us, Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name, the babe of Bethlehem. Amen. As we examine this text this morning, there are three questions that I hope that we can answer. One, how are we as Christians to relate to human institutions? There are all kinds of human institutions out there. How are we to relate to them? Secondly, what institutions do we relate to? And thirdly, what is the foundation or motivations for this relationship? As we've seen our study of 1 Peter, time and again, Peter has told us that we are sojourners and exiles. The King James says strangers and pilgrims. I think I like the New American Standard when it says we are aliens and strangers, aliens. We are aliens because, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, God has caused us to be born again. He has removed our hearts of stone, and He's given to us a heart of flesh so that we might be sensitive to Him, that we might be tuned in on what God is doing. Before, we walked around oblivious to it. We just stumbled. We were walking in darkness. But He has given us a new heart as believers so that we can hear His voice. This would make for a fascinating sci-fi TV show where human beings are transported out of this world and they're given a new ingredient in their soul, and they're sent back to Earth to live among all the other people. On the outside, they look like everybody else. But inside, there's something different. How many science fiction films and television shows aren't there out there with that kind of motif? But that's not exactly what God did. He didn't take us out of the world. He invaded the world, which is probably a whole another genre of science fiction films and things, of space invasion. But God, in the person of Jesus Christ, came into the world as a little baby, lived among us, lived perfectly, died, and rose again. And then has caused us to be born again. That's a great story. And the greatest part is it's true. He has changed us. But what do we do now? How do we as citizens of heaven relate to this present world and its institutions? Do we have any obligations to this present world? I want to take the liberty here to focus on verse 13. Verse 13, and take out a prepositional phrase. We'll add it back in there in just a moment. But I want to remove a prepositional phrase that I think helps us to understand it just a little bit better. 1 Peter chapter 2, be subject to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. You know, as we read this passage without that prepositional phrase in it, it makes it very clear that regarding the realm of our submission, it is pretty broad. We are to be subject to every human institution. As believers in Christ, we are to submit ourselves. And Peter here begins with the submission to governor, to government. Notice he says we are to submit to emperors or to governors, or literally those who are appointed by the emperor. So he is talking here about subjecting oneself to the large government. In our case, we would say probably the federal government, but also the smaller government, the state governments, the county governments, the municipalities. As Christians, we have an obligation. Peter is saying you have an obligation as a Christian to not only pledge allegiance to your native country and to pay taxes, but also to stop at stop signs. And I know I'm going from preaching to meddling here, but to obey speed limits. And that obedience is not just if we feel like it or it's comfortable for us, but in being obedient to those laws, we are being obedient to Christ Himself. I'm so thankful that a young couple living a couple of millennium ago obeyed the laws of the government. Aren't you? For in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus for all the world to be taxed, to be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Joseph and Mary made that trip, which must have been just a little bit uncomfortable for them. I'm sorry that Chris and Mandy Cagle aren't here today, because I really want to use him in an illustration, but I'm going to use him anyway. Mandy, I think she is set to go Wednesday. Moms, no. The mothers, no. In here, she's scheduled to deliver Wednesday. I can just imagine Chris telling her, say, Mandy, we got to make a trip. 90 miles. And we're going to walk it. But Mandy, I've been to Hertz, and I've rented a donkey, and you get to ride. Probably not too comfortable. Probably not the kind of thing that Joseph and Mary would choose to do. But they are obedient to the government. They could have said, oh, we're Jews. We don't have to obey the government. But they obey the government. And they travel to Bethlehem. And she gives birth in Bethlehem, as Micah had prophesied. O Bethlehem, Judea, Ephrathah, out of you shall come one who will rule the nations. I'm glad that Joseph and Mary made that 90-mile trip to Bethlehem to fulfill that prophecy. And they did so in obedience to the government. Note, too, that Peter defines for us the role of government when he says, it is to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. That is why governments are instituted. Paul would tell us in Romans 13 that every person needs to be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So both Peter and Paul are affirming the role of government, that it is ordained by God, and its purpose is to punish those who do evil while praising and rewarding those who do good. And make no mistake, government is a necessity. America's founding fathers knew such to be the case. James Madison, and this quote came to my mind as I was preparing this message, he wrote in Federalist Number 1, he famously said, "Ambition must be made to counteract ambition. The interest of the man must be connected with the constitutional rights of the place." It may be a reflection on human nature that such devices should be necessary to control the abuses of government. In other words, he says, if you think about human nature for just a little while, you come to the conclusion you got to have a government. It is chaos or anarchy if everybody does what is right in their own eyes. How many of you have been driving on the interstate and some guy who was doing what was right in his own eyes came whisking by you at 95 or 100 miles an hour? It can be chaos. And so God has ordained government. Madison recognizes that the nature of humans is that we need government. And then this is the quote that came to my mind. "But what is government itself but the greatest of all reflections on human nature? If men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary." Men are not angels, nor are we ruled by angels. Hence the necessity for government. And this was the problem, as Madison saw it in Federalist Paper number 51. "In framing a government which is to be administered by men over men, the great difficulty lies in this. You must first enable the government to control the governed, and in the next place, oblige it to control itself. A dependence on the people is no doubt the primary control on the government." In other words, the people have to be educated and have to control what the government can and cannot do. That is especially true in a republic like ours. Another founding father, John Adams, would point out the necessity for good people to be involved in government. Adams said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to govern any other." But that is the kind of citizens, according to Peter and Paul, that Christians should be: a moral and a religious people. Peter reminds us, listen at this. In fact, look at it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 12. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable," that is, pleasing to God, "so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors, as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." In other words, Peter is saying we should be overflowing with good deeds. Now, as we read about in Sunday school this morning in Matthew chapter 23, the Pharisees or the scribes were accused of doing their good deeds to be seen. We as Christians do not primarily do our good deeds to be seen of men. We do our good deeds because we have a good God. And that good God lives within us, and we overflow in good deeds. And the important thing is not that the world necessarily even sees our good deeds, but that God sees them. That He knows, and He does know. However, there are limits to the authority given to human institutions, including the government. Governments are to be obeyed when they do not contradict the directives of a holy God to do good. You recall that when the apostles were hauled before the Sanhedrin, the governing body of Jerusalem at that time, and in civil affairs, many civil affairs, but also in religious affairs, and they told them, stop preaching. You've got to cut this business out. Stop preaching in Jesus' name. What did they say? We must obey God rather than men. Government has its limitations. And government is not to be confused with God. But there is a price for disobeying the government. Peter knew what governments were capable of. His brother James had already been killed by Herod. And as Peter writes this epistle around 63 AD, Nero was already on the throne of Rome. And within just a few years, Paul would be beheaded and Peter would be crucified upside down. Why? Because they refused to worship the emperor. Peter would say, there is a realm in which God works, and there is a realm in which the state works, and there is overlap of these where we can do good deeds to God and be a blessing to the state. But if the state begins to ask us to do things that only God can ask us to do, we must be obedient to God, even at the price of our life. I love what Jesus tells them. This is strange. In Matthew 7, He says, Don't worry, even if they put you to death. Not a hair on your head can be harmed. That's strange. What is he? Not a hair. Does that mean that we go to heaven with good haircuts or something? He is saying God is sovereign. God is in control. And even if you die, it's just your physical body. Your soul, your spirit, that's what's important. And they can't touch that. Don't fear the government. I'll tell you who to fear. Fear him who can kill the body and cast your soul into hell. That's who to fear. Don't fear the government. Peter would say amen. Paul would say amen. I mentioned Balthazar Hubmaier. He also found that obedience to Christ could prove costly. He was a Swiss Anabaptist, so called by the Catholics and the Lutherans. Anabaptist really means rebaptizer. That's the phrase. So he was called an Anabaptist because many in the Catholic Church, obviously, had been born, baptized as infants. And along came Hubmaier preaching in Warburg, and he preached, he was convicted by Scripture that believers' baptism was important, that you confessed your faith through believers' baptism. And he had a dispute with Zwingli, with Ulrich Zwingli over this. And Zwingli said, no, the baptism of infants is okay. Well, Hoffmeyr continued to preach, and in one year he had 600 converts, 600 people who came forward and said, I want to follow Christ, and I believe I should be baptized. And so in that 1 year, 600. But it was a dangerous thing to do. Ray Allison, who is the former president of Mid-America Baptist Theological Seminary, once said, baptism loses some of its significance when it is no longer dangerous. In 1528, baptism was dangerous. Balthasar Hoffmeyr continued to preach. He was arrested and sentenced to death. He was led to his death outside of Vienna on March 10, 1528. Stephen Sprugel was the dean of the philosophical faculty there at the University of Vienna, and he wrote an eyewitness account of Hoffmeyr's death at the hands of the Catholic authorities. And I want to share this with you. Sprugel writes, Hoffmeyr was fixed like an immovable rock in his heresy. With his wife exhorting him to fortitude, he was taken to the place of execution. When the company reached the pile of fagots, he cried in the Swiss dialect, O gracious God, forgive my sins in this great torment. To the people around him, he said, Oh, dear brothers, if I have injured any in word or deed, may he forgive me for the sake of my merciful God. And I forgive all those who have done me harm. While his clothes were being removed, he cried out, From you also, O Lord, were the clothes ripped. My clothes I will gladly leave here. Only, dear Lord, preserve my spirit and my soul, I beg of you. And then he added in Latin, O Lord, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And as they rubbed sulfur and gunpowder into his beard, he had a rather long beard, he said, Oh, salt me well, salt me well. And raising his head, he called out, Oh, dear brothers, pray God that he will forgive me my guilt as I die. I will die in the Christian faith. Sprugel writes, as his beard and hair caught fire, he cried out, Oh, Jesus, Jesus. And suffocating from the smoke, he died. 3 days later, his wife Elizabeth was executed by drowning in the Danube. Because they believed in believers' baptism. And I understand that we all know that it is not baptism that saves you. But it causes me to pause and to think about men and women who have given their life for what we take for granted. Baptism loses some of its significance if it's not dangerous. As believers, we are to be subject to the governing authorities, but we also recognize there is a higher authority. And we're told in verse 13 that we are to be subject to every human institution. Well, what are some of those institutions that Peter has in mind? And just real quickly, you can probably not even turn the page. In chapter 2, verse 18, Peter says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." So we are to be submissive in our work in the realm of economics. Submit to those who are our bosses. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, Peter says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." So wives are to be subject to their husbands. And then you go down, I think, what is the most difficult, I will be in trouble for saying this, I'm glad my wife's not here. In verse 7 of chapter 3, I think this is the most difficult verse in the Bible. "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Husbands are to love and to support their wives. They are to serve their wives by providing leadership and leading them in a very loving way. And finally, 1 Peter 3:8, and there are others we could go on, but finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. In other words, serve one another. And this idea of service needs to be extended. I think Peter would agree that it needs to be extended into all realms of our life. For instance, in education. I'm in the South, but I appreciate it when Hunter Hardy looks over at me at school and I ask him to do something and he says, "Yes, sir. I'll do that." And I like it when, you know, Miss Long comes in and she says, "Mr. Howard." She doesn't come in and say, "John, what time are we getting out for lunch?" But she says, "Mr. Howard." And we show respect in the educational institutions that we are part of. I like it if a patrolman pulls me over and he comes to my car, I'm going to be very submissive. I'm going to say yes, sir, and no, sir. That patrolman is laying his life on the line for us. We should give him due honor. We should honor those people who are serving us like that. In our military, I remember being in the Atlanta airport during the war with Iraq, and some of the boys came through the who were up either flying in or flying out to Iraq. And I was moved when suddenly, spontaneously, as those young men came with their gear, carrying their duffel bags, the people in the airport began to clap. That we honor people who serve. Those are institutions that are made for our good. And Peter tells us that we are to be subject to those institutions. Even in our churches, there are elders and deacons who work, and the scripture tells us, honor them. Honor them. You know, we have four elders here. And how much are you getting paid, Wayne? You're a CPA. You should just keep up. And I look at them, I mean, they are here on Wednesday night, they're here on Sundays. They are meeting and listening to sermons from prospective pastors. They are giving their time and they don't get a dime. They do it because they want to serve the Lord and you. And you. They are worthy of being honored. And same is true for deacons. Those who teach Sunday school and those who work in the nursery. That's an institution that I think the church is. And sometimes we as a congregation or we as church people can be persnickety, honorary. I don't know if I shared this last week or not, but I love Spurgeon. And he said, folks, to his church, folks, if God can love you, you should be able to love anybody. You should get along with anybody. Just in the last week, I had a pastor friend that I was talking to, and he told me, he said, now, we've had a few people leave the church over decorations. And I would tend to say, no, you're, other than I was pastoring the church where one lady became really irate and upset and stirred up a big to-do over the color that we had painted the office in the church. I thought those were just stories they told in seminary. But it's true. Now, all of us are valuable. But somehow, folks, we have to put God's interest above our own. And in the grand scheme of things, what difference does it make what color the office was painted? That's an aside. All I'm saying is that your elders and your deacons, as they're praying and they're putting in time, pray for them. Pray for them and give them due honor. But why are we to be subject to every human institution? Let's put that prepositional phrase back in there. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. In English, it really doesn't matter where we put that prepositional phrase. In fact, I think it makes a great deal more sense. Be subject to every human institution for the Lord's sake. What makes our subjection overtly Christian? How does what we do as Christians look any different than what any other patriotic American would do? What characterizes our subjection to every human institution as distinctly Christian? It's all in that phrase, do it for the Lord's sake. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? John Piper helps me. He says, it means that you exalt the Lord over the emperor or governor. Even as you subject yourself to those rulers, you are not subjecting yourself to civil government because you fear the government. Rather, you submit to the government because you reverence God. You fear Him above all, and you desire to please Him. The Christian would never say that the emperor is above all, that he is worthy of worship. On Wednesday night, we've been studying Daniel. And the Christian, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, says, we can't worship the emperor. We're not going to worship the president. We're not going to go along with everything that comes from the Supreme Court. We're going to take those things and we're going to say, what is the role of government? What is God's place in our life? And we're going to submit to that government only so far as God allows us to do so. That kind of attitude would get you killed in Rome. And we have Christian brothers and sisters who died for that attitude. It's a distinction, a subtle distinction, but it is huge. Piper says, secondly, it means that we recognize that we are sent by God as subjects of God, as men and women who are free from the government but subject to God, to go back to obey the dictates of government or the other human institutions. We don't owe them anything because of their intrinsic worth, but rather because of His intrinsic worth, we obey. Remember in Matthew chapter 17, they asked Peter, says, does your master pay the 2 drachma temple tax? Peter said, yeah, we pay it. He goes back to Jesus and he says, we do pay it, don't we? And Jesus says, let me ask you a question, Peter. The kings of the earth, do they require taxes of their sons or of their subjects? Peter says, their subjects, of course. They don't require taxes of their own family, their relatives. Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. The analogy that Jesus is drawing here is that if God is your Father, and He is king over the world, which He is, and He owns it all, then you don't owe anybody a thing. You're free. You don't owe anybody anything. You don't owe the government your taxes. You're free. And this is what Jesus says to Peter. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Pay the taxes, Peter, even though you're free, I'm providing for you so that you can pay the tax out of obedience to me, Peter. I'll provide, you pay. We're all familiar with Mark 12:17, where Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. What belongs to God? Everything. And so we serve God. We are free concerning all the human institutions of the world, but we serve God. And in serving God, we do good for those institutions. It means that as we look at Obergefell versus Hodges, the ruling that made same-sex marriage legal, we say we must obey God rather than men. When we look at Roe v. Wade and the Supreme Court has ruled that a child can be aborted right at the time of birth, we say we must obey God rather than man. finally, what does the life of the believer living in freedom as a servant of God and subjecting himself or herself to the human institutions of the world look like? It means that we fear God. You don't fear the emperor. Right down to verse, last verse there. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. We fear God. Our life is marked by that. We honor everyone appropriately. Everyone appropriately. How do you honor a convict? Honor everyone appropriately. Now, get that appropriately. Well, if you look, I'm not just making this stuff up. Look in verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him. That little word as in there indicates that we should honor people in keeping with who they are, their position. Whether it's the emperor, or whether it's a governor, or where it's a sheriff, deputy sheriff, or whether it's a teacher or a principal. We honor them in keeping with it. Or even a convict. How do you honor a convict? You recognize that he or she is created imago Dei. They may have done some horrendous things, but they are still people in the image of God. And thereby they are valuable to God. And you honor them by seeing that, in this case, a convict, a fair trial is given. You honor them by seeing that justice is dispensed appropriately. I know we would probably have differences here, but I tend to be a little Old Testament here and say an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And there needs to be grace with that. But we honor people appropriately. And then we give special affection to the believers. Love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. Love one another. I find it such a joy to be able to pray for you. I don't do as much as I need to, but to be able to pray for Linda Price as she gets ready for staff surgery, and to pray for Lori as she's recovering from that. Be able to pray for Andrew's family. Love one another. Care for one another. And will your feelings get hurt occasionally? Probably so. But love each other. When the new pastor comes here, whenever that happens, he's going to do some things that will probably hurt your feelings. But love him anyway. Love one another anyway. And that word there, in love the brotherhood, is not just a friendly love. It's a heavenly love, agape. Love one another so that you lay down your lives for one another. And then finally, you overflow and good deeds. And we don't have time. We're out of time. But sometime, just go through 1 Peter. Underline the word good deeds. Good deeds. Good deeds. Good deeds. God calls us to do good. To love that kid that's unlovable sometimes, Philip. To do good things. Because we serve a good God.
Let's pray.
Lord, we confess that we do not have it in and of ourselves to do good deeds. Seems we get worn out, Lord, just from making ends meet and running here and there. And the thought of doing good deeds can be overwhelming. But Lord, I pray that you will give us strength to do that. I pray that we will live our lives before you in such a fashion that we speak encouraging words to one another and we love and hug one another appropriately. That we build each other up in this most holy faith. Lord, we live in a country. We live in a county. We live in a culture that is in desperate need for Christians to stand forth in good deeds. And so, Lord, would you work in our lives? Would you remind us to do good as we have it within us to do good? In order that the world might see and they might be drawn to you in the day of your visitation. For we ask this in your name, Jesus. For your glory and for our joy we pray. In the name of Christmas, the Christ of Christmas. Amen.